Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We sit around Ladies Bible Class at Betty's table this morning and continue to wander through the story of Abraham, the story of the Hebrews, the story of the Old Testament, leading forth to the New Testament, and we're looking for the portrait of Christ, his word, and the church that we find in the Old Testament. Last week, we started the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is one of my favorite books. I tell you, by the time we get to the end of this book, and we might be there by the end of today, we find one of the most powerful speeches ever given on the face of the earth, when Joshua tells the people after they've conquered the land, be strong and courageous to do what God says, he will take care of you. We started out the book last week, and we looked at seven very important things. The book of Joshua, like all of the rest of the books, is not only telling us a historical account of things that happened in the Old Testament. It is also giving us the personality of God and who God is. It is also giving us, in portrait, a picture of things that we're going to find in the New Testament. There are some patterns that are repeated over and over and over again. And there are some items that we see over and over and over again. We've already discovered very quickly that water comes up quite often. So do windows and doors and rocks and stones. But I want to lay out, after we went through this last week, I want to point out something very special about the first six chapters of the book of Joshua. The first chapter of Joshua, God tells Joshua to go. Just go. It's time to go in, and it's time to take Canaan. You're going to go into the land, and you are going to conquer Canaan. In the process, in the second chapter, they make a covenant with Rahab and her house. We noticed how important that was. Rahab's house, what did they do with the window? They hung a scarlet thread in the window. Christ says, I am the light. That window, just like the window on the ark and some other windows, just happened to represent something that we were painting a picture to go forward to the church. Where did Rahab and her family have to be in order to be saved? In the house. And then they crossed the Jordan River in chapter 3. They crossed the river. When they got to the other side of the river, they put up a memorial. In fact, it looks like a couple of memorials. There's a small memorial that was placed in the middle of the river. Most likely on a pedestal. The Bible didn't tell us that, but most likely they would have made a pedestal so that it stuck up over the water. And then another memorial on the other side of the water where they came out. And they did that with 12 stones. Then there was a great circumcision. We remember circumcision being established at the time of Abraham. We know when we go to the New Testament that circumcision represents baptism, circumcision of the heart, the cutting off of the unclean things. Then they celebrated the Passover. Remember, it was the Passover which Christ and his apostles were at when they established the Lord's Supper just a few days before his crucifixion. And then the last thing that happens right before they go into the land of Jericho is they finally are going to get their cucumbers. The manna ceases. For 40 years in the wilderness, God had been providing them bread from heaven. We sing a song in the hymn book, Bread of Heaven. Feed me till I want no more. And we know that is talking about the Word of God, the living bread, the living nourishment for our lives is compared to bread. That bread, that the manna in the wilderness that they were provided from God was physical food from God, but it represented a spiritual food that was going to come later. That physical manna stopped. Because now they were given the promised land and they were going to start eating of the fruits of the land. And now they're going to go in to battle in chapter 6. I'm going to go back to the last few verses of chapter 5. Right after the Passover, we come to a very beautiful picture. And we ended here last week and we're going to start here this week. And it came to pass in verse 12 of chapter 5, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man. Billy, notice that look where it says a man. I want you guys to be reading. Notice that man is capitalized. You normally capitalize the word man? No, we capitalize proper names. But in the Bible, when there's a reference to God or a portion of the Godhead, oftentimes a pronoun like this will be capitalized. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Come to the New Testament, we hear about the sword of the Spirit, don't we? When we get to Paul and his writings, he talks about wearing the full armor of God. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So when we have a sword in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's pointing forward to something in the New Testament. So where we have a man, capitalized man, and he's carrying with him a sword. Notice it says with his sword. Notice his, that pronoun there, is capitalized, isn't it? It's drawn in his, capitalized again, hand. And Joshua went to him, capitalized, and they said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And I kind of imagine with almost a little chuckle, he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua was standing on holy ground. We remember this exact same thing happens with Moses as he's walking up to the burning bush. When we walk up to the burning bush, what is Moses about ready to do? He's about ready to hear the voice of God. Joshua is about ready to understand what the voice of God is about ready to say. And Joshua did so. And that's where it's left at that. We don't have any more after that, exactly what was said or what was done. But we do know that at that point, Joshua understood it is time to go in battle. This battle of Jericho is an important one, not only because it's the first battle of the important part. We've got how many great promises? We've got four great promises. God told Abraham, if you will go, just take your family and go to a land where I've shown you, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to make your family a great nation, and through your seed all nations would be blessed. They are finally now going to inherit this land. We remember after God made those promises, Abraham came around and settled in the land temporarily and chanced and sojourned. He was a guest in the land among the Canaanites, and then he went down to Egypt and came back up, and he settled in the land again, and his son Isaac was raised in the land, and his grandson Jacob and all of his children were kind of raised in the land. And then Jacob and his sons moved back down to Egypt. And that family became a great multitude, as God had promised. Moses went down into the land of Pharaoh, the land of Egypt, and took the people out of bondage. They wandered around for 40 years. And now they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And we sing so many songs in the book that talk about Canaan. Every day I'm camping toward the land of Canaan. To Canaan's land I'm on my way where the soul never dies. Canaan is more than just the land where the Israelites are going to go in and settle. It's more than just the land that they're going to take. It's going to be more than where Jerusalem is going to be and where David is going to make the temple. And 2,000, 4,000 years later, we're still sitting with Jerusalem and Israel being a major center point of what goes on in current events. It's going to be more than that. This is also going to be a picture of our Christianity. This is going to be also a picture of man and how we make it through life. You see, as a person starts, as we did in the beginning of the book of Joshua, in the beginning God tells Joshua to go, doesn't he? Christ, the last words that he gave on this earth were, go ye therefore unto all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those were the last words that Christ said. The Christian has only really one true purpose, one true job, and that's to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In all of our separate ways, we don't all do it the same way, but some of us can do it better through our example in our lives and hand it off to somebody else to sit down and open the book and really teach, or some can sit down and teach, but our lives are supposed to be about living a different life and influencing others and making sure that in the last day, we take as many into the promised land as we can. Some things are going to happen during those first few chapters of Joshua. Some things happen during our Christian life. You know, one of the things that was made was a covenant was made. They crossed, they made a covenant that they would just do what they were told. They understood through the story of Rahab that she was repentant of a certain kind of lifestyle. Rahab lived an abhorrent life, actually. She was a prostitute. But she wanted to go in a different direction. She understood what was happening. Those Israelites, they crossed the body of water. They made a memorial. They remembered being taken out of Egypt. They remembered the fact that God is the one that takes them out of bondage. And that's what we do. That's what we do in our Christian life. We those are the things we reflect on. We're not in a physical bondage. We're not in a physical bondage like the Israelites were in Egypt. We're not in a homeless situation like the Israelites are before they cross the river and take the land. But spiritually, we're in bondage like the Israelites were in Egypt to sin. Spiritually, we're homeless like the Israelites were before they crossed the river. But they're going to go into the land. They are going to become a great nation. They are going to inherit the land. And they're going to have a home. So the fact that the commander of the army of the Lord, who I believe is Christ incarnate here. You know, we find the first aspects of Christ in Genesis chapter 1. He said, let us make man in our own image. He says, the concept of all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are all the way permeated through the Old Testament. And we find different times where this army, this commander of the army of God, or a special man shows up. We find the same concept in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find those three men thrown into the fiery furnace. And then what happened? Here's the man walking among them. A fourth man. So what we have here is we have right before this great battle, we've got Joshua, the commander, the army, the military guy that has followed Moses all of this time, has been almost his right-hand man in many ways when it comes to taking care and the security of the people. We've got the tribes, we've got Christ, we've got God. And then when we come into chapter 6, we are going to find the greatest battle ever waged. Because here's a battle where everybody's going to just stand still, and God's going to take care of it. The people are going to gather around for 7 days. They're going to march around Jericho for 7 days. The seventh day, they're going to march around for seven times. They're going to get all the way to the end, and then they're going to stand still. And God's going to take care of the rest. God's going to ask the Israelites to do their part, and God's going to do his part. Israel's part is not going to be very much. In fact, it's going to be a rather interesting show that they're going to put on, but they're not going to exert a whole lot of effort into making the walls fall down. But they're going to do what God asks them to do. They're going to do their part. And it's a beautiful picture. Let's read. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. You know, that's kind of interesting. We covered this Wednesday night, Sunday night, too. I wasn't there Wednesday night. I started out Wednesday night. Rahab explained in the second chapter, we knew you were coming. And we find out in the second chapter that Jericho has battened down the hatches. Remember the Bugs Bunny cartoon where he says, batten down the hatches. And he says, well, I did batten them down. He says, well, batten them down again. Battening down the hatches is what you do to a boat when you close everything up because the storm's coming and you don't want the water to get in. You're preparing for a major catastrophe. You're preparing for trouble. You're sealing things up. Excuse me. Jericho had battened down the hatches. They understood what was coming, and they were terrified. They were afraid. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out. And none came in. Excuse me. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the all and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. So once a day, the next 6 days, around the city. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Yes, Millie?
You played
that in class? All right.
Yeah.
It's kind of a funny story, isn't it, Millie? Wouldn't it have been easier if the people didn't have to march? You know, God didn't have to have the people march around the city to make the walls fall down, did he? He could have just let everybody kick it underneath the tree. But that wouldn't have been a very good story, would it have? See, because there's a point here, a very important point. And we don't exactly know how God performed what he did. You know, there are some theorists, and there's all kinds of theories, and when it comes to some of these, we just don't know. We have to wait until we get to heaven to find out, but there are some believe that many people marching around 6 days in a row, and then on the seventh day, just moved the earth enough to just really just undo the foundation. And I believe that's logistical to me. That works. That's God forever using the natural realm of the universe in a lot of the what we would call miracles in the Old Testament. We see that when the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea. We don't see God zapping the Red Sea and it goes like this. We see God sending a wind from the east blew the water. Now the miracle was in the timing of the wind that God sent. Then when we come to the Jordan River, it's different. God chooses to just take and divide the water. He just does it that way, that time. But no matter what happened here, if the Israelites actually, by being a unified group, helped in the process of making those walls fall down while God was going to push the rest over. But whether it didn't help at all physically, that didn't really matter. I happen to like the idea that it did help a little bit because I think it goes more with the picture. Because the real picture here, what we're supposed to learn, the reason why 6 days they went around and on the seventh day was not because God loves the number seven and he wanted to hear the trumpets and he wanted to see the people march. The picture that's painted here is the Israelites were doing their part. And it had to be within the realm of what God asked them to do to be their part. God always has an answer for his people. We live in a world today where there's two terms that the Christian, quote, big Christian world and the rest of the world have really destroyed. And one of those words is faith, and the other word is grace. I would be willing to bet that if you're listening to this broadcast, if I say the words grace and I say the words faith, you probably do not have a biblical definition of what they really are. Because we're told totally the opposite, really, of what they are in the modern world. We're told that faith is this emotion that we have, that we just believe. That we get into the New Testament and the Old Testament, we find out that that's far from the truth. That faith is an action word. Faith is action. It's the Greek word pistis. And it denotes action. It's more than just an emotion that's inside your heart. Now, I will say this. If you've got a strong faith, it should encourage emotion in your heart. But that emotion you feel is not the faith. Another word is grace, and grace is used as God just reaches out and just picks us up and just takes us out of whatever problem that we find ourselves in, and he just takes it. Or we can make whatever mistake we want. We can just go through life living in harbor, and it's okay because his grace is just going to cover us up with everything. And I'm here to tell you, I want you to picture a big chasm. I want you to picture, we were talking about the Grand Canyon before we started class. I want you to picture the Grand Canyon. And I want you to picture Scott, and God has asked me to jump across that Grand Canyon. Now, I can't physically jump across that Grand Canyon. But if God asked me to jump across that Grand Canyon, I could do my best, couldn't I? I would never make it. But here's what grace is not. Grace is not, I stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and God picks me up and puts me on the other side. That's not grace. Okay. And grace is also not, I take a leaping jump and God just hopes that I make it. And if I don't, he just kind of pulls. No. Here's what grace is. Grace is I make a running jump. And wherever I land, he puts his hand out and catches me. That's what grace is supposed to be. We've destroyed the words grace, but we can see the grace in here. We can see it because God is asking the people of Israel to do their part, whatever it is. And like I said, we could argue for some of the Bible scholars have argued for generations over exactly what the Israelites marching around those walls 6 days, and then on the seventh day, 7 days, and the trumpets and all of the noise, what that had to do with the physical falling of the walls. I really do happen to think that the text kind of gives us an idea that the Israelites did their part. I don't think we'll know until we get to heaven and ask exactly how much they actually accomplished in their marching, in their going around those walls. What I do know is whatever it was, God completed the task. God gave them completion of the task. Where their ability ended, he reached out and took care of the rest. This is going to be the pattern that we see as we go through Joshua, as we go through Judges, as we go through the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom. God is always going to ask his people, do your part. Just do your part. Just do what I say. I know you're not going to be perfect. In fact, there's so many times in the Old Testament that God says, I know you're not going to get it right. But if you will just give it everything you've got. So they marched. You shall march. And seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of rams before the ark. This is important because it wasn't just a military marching. There was also some religion here. There was also some worship here. These were the priests. These were the ones that were in charge of the forgiveness of their sins. The Ark of the Covenant was the one piece of furniture in the tabernacle where it said God rested his feet. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, that's Nun, N-U-N, and that's not a nun like in a habit, and that is not a nun as in he was the N-O-N-E, that's just his dad's name. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, oh boy. Now, this is one of those ones I'm really glad my three nieces are right here. Think about it. 6 days in a row, I'm going to tell you to do something. Every day, we're going to march around the house. But the one thing you got to do is be quiet. We're never going to make it, are we? And you know why we're never going to make it? Because that's the way God created kids. And you know that's what's in this picture right here? You know, we read these things and we have to kind of read between the lines. We have to look and see what was going on the ground. We have to look and see what the reality of the world would have been at the time. Just like it would be difficult for me, how about this? In the car, after we do this, we're going to go down and we're going to get your mom and we're going to go down and take Candy's car and so on and so forth. You guys be quiet the whole trip.
Don't I already do that?
Difficult, huh? Do you know how difficult this was? For Joshua to ask all the multitude of those people to keep their mouths shut all that time, do not say a word. And you know what? What Joshua's asking is really what is oftentimes asked of young kids. Because you know, sometimes our Christian walk of life is compared to that of a young child. We as Christians are God's children, and he treats us as a father. And this is a beautiful picture right here, because let me tell you, Joshua knew he had been wandering with these people for 40 years in the wilderness, and the one thing they've had a hard time doing is keeping their mouth shut. Not only do they have a hard time keeping their mouth shut, when they do open it, they complain. So, here's what we don't see unless we look a little bit further. What is the first thing that somebody's going to do while they're marching around the walls 6 days in a row, and God, through Joshua, has told them to not say a word? Somebody's going to complain, aren't they? you know good and well somebody marching around that wall all around, they're going to want to go, oh, I'm tired, my feet hurt, my back hurt. Why are we marching around the walls? It doesn't make any sense to me. This is stupid. I don't have any cucumbers. Because we know that that's the Israelites. So for Joshua to command the people, you shall not shout nor make any noise. You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, and you shall shout. If we just read that in the context of this story, it'd be one thing. But if we read it in the context of the whole history of these people, Joshua's asking a very difficult thing there, isn't he? And it's not that they're going to be walking silently and Betty's going to look at Jean and want to talk about her earrings or her hair color or the flowers on the trees. We know from the pattern of the Israelites, somebody's going to want to complain, aren't they? Now, that begs a couple of questions. And one of those questions, there's another one for when we get to heaven. Joshua, when you said that, what were you thinking? Was that a great way to keep the people from complaining for at least 6 days, to tell them to shut up? It kind of relates to sometimes when we're in the car and I say, keep it down, huh? Kind of hard to do that. This was not going to be easy, but it was very important because it's what God wanted. God wanted those people to quietly march around the walls 6 days in a row. Then you shall shout. So we had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. Now the second day comes up, and what's going on? Think about the people. What's in here that we don't see, but we know's there? People are excited. When we get excited, what do we want to do? We're marching around the walls. From what I hear, from what the rumors I hear, after the seventh day, the walls are going to fall down. God says, zip it. Quiet. Keep marching. We know this was not easy for the people to do, and I would really, really like to know. Now, the story doesn't always tell us everything. You know, the Apostle Matthew, or the writer Matthew says, John says, there are many other things that were written in this book that were not written in this book that happened to Christ and his disciples. And if everything was written, it would take way too much. He says that at the end of the book. And we know that in the Old Testament. There's a lot of things that we just don't know. Well, did somebody actually talk? The Bible doesn't tell us. But I have a funny feeling there was some joker that had to open his mouth and talk. If it wasn't the first day, it was the second day. If it wasn't the second day, it was the third day. How are you going to get all those Israelites to quit asking for cucumbers? So we're on the second day, and they go through, and they marched. And they did that on the second day. They marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did, in verse 14, 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day. We finally made it. We made it to that seventh day. That they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, somebody complained. Oh, that's not it. But you know that one time a day, that might have been all right. Now they're going around seven times. I know somebody went, oh, we have to do all this marching. Why are we marching? And the seventh day it happened. When the priest blew the trumpets, and that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it. Now, look who's mentioned. Only Rahab, the harlot, Notice she keeps being called a harlot. That's a prostitute. Shall live, she and all who were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you be accursed. What does that mean? That's God explaining to the people, don't take anything. Do not take anything. Now, they're going to be told to take the gold and the silver for God, for the temple. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. God gets the spoil. Yes, Millie? Not yet. I'll tell you when. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened. When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. You know, it's interesting here. Before we go on, I want to cover this. It was very important to God in this particular battle that God got the spoil. What's the spoil? The riches out of the plunder. There were certain things that were in there. And God says, I want you to make sure that you don't get anything out of this. You take what you take from this battle and you put it in the treasury. God says, this is my battle. I get the spoil. He didn't tell them the next battle they were going to be able to take whatever they wanted. He just told them, just do what you're told. And if the Israelites would have just listened and followed this all the way through, when they get to the city of Ai in the next battle, they are going to get the spoil. We're going to find out that didn't happen. But Joshua, in verse 22, had said to the two men who had spied out the country, and here we come back to Rahab again, she must be very important, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was within it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells into Israel this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Very important. Rahab had faith. But her faith is not what saved her. It was the action that she took because of that faith that saved her. That action that she took from her faith was this: to stay in the house. In the house with the window, in the house with the window with the red scarlet thread hanging from the window. When it was all done, when the walls came tumbling down, where was she at? She was on the wall. She was in the most dangerous place you could be. See, God, why did you write it this way? Wouldn't it have made more sense? Take Rahab out with the spies. She could have gone down the rope with the spies and gone. The spies went away. They never got found, right? God was watching over them. They could have just all marched like the sound of music, right on out, climbed every mountain, and just marched on over there. And they would have been fine, and they wouldn't have to go through all this hassle. No, didn't work for God, you see, because God was painting a picture with the story of Rahab. And the picture was this. She had to be in the house. Rahab's going to be very important. As we turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and we find, we go over here quite often, the genealogy of Christ, and we're going to find some people. In verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. There's genealogies. Not everybody's included in those.
That's amazing. Absolutely amazing.
We're going to get to the story of Ruth, and we're going to find out that Boaz was a descendant of Rahab. The wonderful, wonderful man that took care of Ruth. Today, we fight our battles. As Christians, we fight our battles. We're in a very dangerous place. We're on the top of the, we're on the wall. We're on the wall of the world. There is sin all around us. We are in a very, very dangerous place. As long as we are in the world, we're in a dangerous place. It has been that way since God created it. Now, it was a very, very safe place in the garden, but man couldn't do what God said. Satan's in charge of this whole world, and boy, there's a lot of things out there to catch us up, both physically and spiritually. But as long as we're in the house, we're guaranteed safety. Not physical safety necessarily. We look at even some of the great forefathers in the New Testament, the apostles and Paul and John and James. You know, we talked about James and John the other day. You know, John was the longest living apostle, and James was the first one that was killed. Not always safe. But your salvation is safe no matter what if you're in the house, but you got to be in the house. You got to be in the house, and that house is the church. When we come to the New Testament, we are going to go, especially in the book of Hebrews, and we are going to see this concept in Galatians and in Hebrews and in Colossians and different places where the Old Testament is brought together with the New Testament, and we find these places in, were places of safety, in the ark, in the house, in Rahab's house, the church. It's not a tent made with hands, it's a tent not made with hands. It's a spiritual thing. That's the picture that's here with Rahab. As long as she stayed in the house with the window, she was safe and her whole family was safe. It could have been a lot easier if they had just gone out the window with the spies. But God had a bigger and better purpose. And the purpose of them being in the house while the walls went down, because God was painting a portrait. Then Joshua charged them at last time, at that time, saying, and this is interesting because as we go through and we get into the divided kingdom, we're going to find this, the end of the story that starts right here in this next verse. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And we find out that King Hiel of Bethel, during the time of King Ahab of Israel, remember Ahab and Jezebel, they were two of probably the worst characters we can find in the Old Testament. Under King Ahab, Hiel, king of Bethel, is going to rebuild Jericho. And that's verse 26. Oh, what did it say?
King James.
King Hiel is going to lose his firstborn. as he rebuilds the foundation of Jericho, he is going to lose his youngest as he sets up the gates. Now, it's kind of fascinating that one person wrote the book of Joshua during one period of time, and we go all the way back into 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we go into 1 and 2 Kings, and we find the story, and it happens, and it's mentioned. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country. Joshua becomes famous. But the children of Israel, in verse 7, in chapter 7, committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. What's a trespass? Going across the line, right, that you're not supposed to? If you go next door to Emily's house, and Emily's not there and nobody asked you to come over, and you go playing in their yard, that's trespassing, right? That's going beyond the line when you're not supposed to. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Remember, he said, don't take anything. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said this. Now, we got a couple of problems already brewing, right? Well, the first problem is, in Jericho, while nobody was looking, some of the things that they weren't supposed to take, Achan was sneaking and taking, sticking things in his pocket. God said, don't take anything, the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron that goes to the temple treasury or the tabernacle treasury, goes to the priest. That's my spoil. Other than that, you just destroy everything. Don't take anything. And then what's going to happen here? They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. But let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry, all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. They're a little bit overconfident here, aren't they? Do you see any mention of God in that little statement right there? Now, I happen to believe that was one of the reasons why God chose the way he did to battle Jericho. One of the reasons is he wanted to prove to the Israelites that he was winning the battle. So he wins the battle, and all of a sudden they're the ones that get cocky. But they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Tabarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Remember, at Jericho, they didn't lose anybody. They won the battle. They wiped out all the people at Jericho. They didn't lose one person. Now they go up. They didn't even ask about God. They didn't pray about it. They just decided to do it on their own. They were going to win the battle. We got this made now. And they lost 32 men. That does not seem like a whole lot of, 36 men. That doesn't seem like a whole lot of people. But when you didn't lose anybody before, that's a lot of people, right? If we had ladies' Bible class every week, and we've got 6, 7 people sitting here for weeks in a row, and then all of a sudden nobody shows up. We've lost a lot of people, right? It may only be 6 or 7 people, but it's a lot in perspective. Same here. That 36 people that they lost, that was powerful. They were like, what happened? God was supposed to be with us. Then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord, until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And then we'll go into the next part next. But Joshua is one of my heroes. Because I've always been a very power of positive thinking kind of person. I believe in a positive attitude. I believe in an attitude of if you just believe hard enough you can do it, you're a lot better off than you keep telling yourself you can't do it. If you tell yourself you can't do something over and over and over again, you won't do it. But if you tell yourself you can and you keep trying, you can do anything you set your mind to. That's the message of the New Testament. Faith can move mountains. I, as a Christian, can overcome sin. I can overcome problems in my life. When things are hurled at me, I can deal with them better as a Christian because that's what the power God's given me to do. And so Joshua is one of my favorites because he tells the people, be strong and courageous, and you can do it, you can do it. Come on, guys, you can do it. But every single character in the Old Testament, no matter how positive they were, sometimes gets down. No, we all. And here we find the low time in Joshua's life. Joshua's got done with this battle of Ai. He's lost men. Things are going bad. And he says, God, what's going on? And he says the same thing, finally, all of the rest of the Israelites have been complaining about, didn't he? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? And he says, he takes it a step further than that, though. He takes it very seriously, his leadership role. He says, oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? And I just can't help but think God went like this. About that time when Joshua said that. What do you mean? I'm going to upset my name. Let me tell you, I can take care of my name, Joshua. Joshua, his faith wavers a little bit here. He's sad, he's down, he's discouraged. We all get that way. And you know what? This is, again, we're talking about our Christian life when we look at this story. This is a portrait of our Christian life. And there are times, no matter how strong of a Joshua we are in life, we're going to get struggling to get down. There have been times when, oh, my goodness, I wanted to pull my hair out. It's a part of life. But what's important is God's response to Joshua. Because this is his response to us when we're in that spot. And we can find the same concept in the New Testament. In fact, we're going to find almost the same word as Ananias is speaking to the Apostle Paul in his conversion after he came back to Jerusalem. Ananias told Paul, what are you doing down there? Arise and be baptized. What does God say to Joshua? Remember, Joshua is down on the ground, flat faced in the dirt. Throwing dirt in his hair. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accused things, accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. You know, this word for sin and this word for transgressed in the Old Testament are interesting, and I want us to cover that for a moment. Because this word for sin in the Hebrew literally means missed mark. Missed the mark is not deliberate. Missed the mark is you gave it your effort and you just didn't get there. Israel as a whole had really actually done, for the most part, what they were supposed to do. It was was only a small portion of Israel that had messed all this up. Achan and his sin had kind of messed it up. And then, you got these people over here that are spies. The spies, they're not kind of cocky. They're messing it up. But the whole of Israel was not in sin here. They missed the mark. And then God also says, and they have also transgressed my covenant. That word transgressed means crossed the boundary. Missed the mark and crossed the boundary. Almost sounds like two opposites, right? God's telling Joshua, look, they're not going to be perfect. They're sometimes going to miss the mark. They're sometimes going to cross the boundary.
Yeah.
My covenant is what they had crossed. And then he explains how they had done it, and he goes into Achan. He says, but they turned their back therefore the children of Israel, in verse 12, could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So now Joshua is going to give them how to get out of this. He says, number one, get up. Now he just told Joshua, get up, right? He says, get up again. Number two, sanctify the people. Sanctify in the Old Testament literally means take off all your clothes and wash your clothes that you're wearing and wash your body and put on brand new clean clothes. That's what it means. Okay? So that was what Joshua did. Joshua went and did what we all do on a regular basis. He took a shower. He took a bath. Changed his clothes. Got cleaned up. Now, to Joshua, it was a little bit more than just getting dressed up for to go out to dinner. This was also very symbolic of the spiritual things that were supposed to be going on the inside of Joshua. It was different with the people. They were supposed to do the same thing in their hearts. When we get to the New Testament, there's a beautiful picture. We sing a song, beautiful robe so white, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. This concept of sanctifying that is physical here to Joshua, he's going to tell him to sanctify the people, get everybody, tell everybody to go take a shower, change clothes, put on clean clothes. But it wasn't about changing, it wasn't about the outward washing of dirt. It wasn't about the outward washing of the filth of the clothes and putting on clean clothes. It was a physicalness that was pointing forward to a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual sanctifying. So get up, number one, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is a cursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things from among you. Now we've got a problem, don't we? What is God saying there to Joshua? He's saying there is sin in the camp. They have to get the sin out of the camp because the sin in the camp is causing them a hassle. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come out according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come according to my household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man, and it shall be that he who has taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua, and here we go again, rose early in the morning and brought Israel out by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Here we go again. God, why in the world would you have this happen in the tribe of Judah? That's Christ's tribe. That's Christ's tribe. Wouldn't it have been better to give that to Benjamin? But we're going to find, as we go through the timeline and as we go through all the way through, there's going to be good and bad things in the genealogy of Christ. Millie, what did you have a question? Yes, I'll let you know. So they brought the clan of Judah. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And when he brought his household man by man, then Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, boy, this had to be a real good one, huh? Here's Joshua, the commander of all of Israel, the leader of all Israel, famous, well-known. And here's little Achan from the tribe of Judah standing there, and Joshua's about ready to speak to him. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. One, and make confession to him. Two, tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Three, we're right back here with little kids again, aren't we? You know, that's really all that God's ever asked out of his people. Just be honest with me. When you make a mistake, admit it. Joshua looks at Achan and says, listen. Now, and kind of the sub thing that's going on here is, Achan, since you are standing in front of me right now, we already know that you did this. If you guys are standing in front of me because we're dealing with something that you've done, you already know that I know you did it, right? Okay. And he says, listen, give the glory to the Lord and make confession. Tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Do we think Achan's going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. You know, this confession right here is spectacular. Because Joshua, it makes me think of my Sidena, because when we've had discussions over the years of things with Sidena and we're talking about, Sidena often talks the same way to me. She doesn't just say, yeah, I did that. She goes into an explanation of, yeah, I did this, and this is what this, you know what I'm saying? Achan laid out for here an understanding of how we are supposed to confess our sins to God. Not only are we supposed to recognize the sin, but we're supposed to recognize why the sin. Achan's sin was taking the things when he was not supposed to take them. But why did he take them? Because he coveted them. And Achan goes straight back to one of those Ten Commandments and said, I did. I put my mind on those things too much. See, that's the part that coveting includes. Stealing is stealing. If I take this spoon and, oh, Eddie, nice silverware. Just put that in there. You know, that's one thing. I just quickly stole something, right? But I didn't covet it. I didn't covet it. I just decided at the last minute to steal it. That's one kind of stealing. But that's not what Achan did. Achan did what we talk about with your car. oh, yeah, that nice Jeep out there. And Betty really, she doesn't even have an iPhone. She's got the USB port for the iPhone, and she doesn't even need it. I love that car. I want that car. I'm going to take that car. Months and months I've been thinking about that car. Where's your key, Betty? I'm taking it. Aiken lays down right here what motivated him to steal, which was the coveting. Christ is going to do basically the same process as he goes into the New Testament and explains the Ten Commandments in different places where he repeats the Ten Commandments. He's going to say this. You have heard it said in your old law, thou shalt not murder. One of the Ten Commandments. Christ says, I don't even want you to hate anybody. I don't even want you to hate your enemy. You see, because the murder comes from where? The murder comes from the hatred of the heart. You don't just reach out and just decide to kill somebody one day. I haven't got anything better to do. I'm just going to kill that guy over there. No, when somebody murders somebody, it's because they've sat in the mind, they've concentrated and thought about it. He says, you have heard it said that Moses gave you an ability to divorce. And I'm telling you, you just give it everything you've got. You see, everything in the New Testament that Christ takes from the Old Testament, these things are all physical ideas and physical laws, but Christ takes it to the next step of the heart. If Achan's heart had been in the right place, if his heart hadn't been coveting, if his heart had been thinking about destroying that city and doing what God said instead of looking at that stuff and wanting that stuff. Because he looked at it and wanted it a long time before he picked it up and took it. He coveted it. There were two steps. And that's what Christ, that is the picture that's in the story right here. When Achan turned around and confessed his sin, he understood why he made that mistake. And the why that he made that mistake started in the heart. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. Remember, some of this stuff, the Babylonian garment, I bet it was pretty, huh? To steal some clothes? I mean, if you're going to go into somebody's house, would you steal their clothes? Well, no. You'd steal the clothes. You'd steal the silverware. You'd steal the tools or something else. Who goes into a house and steals clothes? It must have been a beautiful garment. But along with that garment were also some of the silver and the gold. So here's the third thing that Achan did wrong. Notice it says, with the silver under it. What else did Achan do? Achan also stole from God. Achan didn't just steal, just didn't disobey God by taking the accursed things. He didn't only break the commandment by coveting in the first place. He stole some of the things that were dedicated to God in the Battle of Jericho. He stole from God.
Okay, all of you probably know about this 11-year-old boy that was just definitely killed. Okay, my daughter stepped outside the other day. And waiting for a few seconds at their house, and she was here's ABC, CBS, all these 5 minutes from her, the boy that was killed.
Oh.
And anyway, this here boy was kind of, I don't know, a little not maybe. Anyway, stepbrother got real upset with him, and he started getting hatred, and he killed him.
Mm-hmm.
And then buried him supposedly. And that, and supposedly that in a bear, and grave underneath the tree, and Rhonda said, that ground was so hard there, you couldn't even dig.
Right.
And with, a young boy doing that, and they said, he said, we did it all and discovered. And so if that wasn't what happened, what was that? Wait, the hate was there.
It started out with what was in Achan's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And Achan's coveting made him disobey God. God could have said either way. You can either take stuff or not. The taking of the Babylonian garment and those things, that was a technicality. Because God made it a technicality. God made it for that particular time. This is something I don't want you to do. This was not a general rule that was laid down at Mount Sinai, that whenever you're in battle, don't ever take any of the accursed things. This was a technical thing for this particular battle. But on top of all that, in Achan's coveting, he also stole from God. And they took them from the midst of the tent, in verse 23, and brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them all out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire, and after they had stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has always been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So the big picture, as we stand back and look at the Christian life, is each one of us, as we're going through life, sometimes there's sin in the camp. Sometimes there's sin in the camp, and what do we have to do? We remove the sin to the best of our ability. We pull it out. We stomp on it. We burn it. We bury it. We get it out of there. And our lives, we're going to find out as we read this. This is a pattern that repeats itself. Our lives is going to be continued on this. Sid and Amelia are just starting out of their lives. They're going to hit their 19, 20, and everybody sitting around knows there's just going to be things that are going to happen in life. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to find sin in your life. You're going to go through periods of time when things are rough, go through times when periods are easy, so on and so forth. That is, we're marching down the Christian walk of life. You're going to find sin in your life. And when you find it in your life, you catch hold of it and you pull it out. And as they did to Achan and all of his family and all of his stuff and all of the things that he took, they destroyed it and they got it out of the camp. They wiped it entirely out. That is the same picture God is telling Israel as they go into these battles every time. Get rid of everything. When they went in and fought the battles of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, God tells them, and Joshua's going to say in his farewell address, wipe everything out. Don't leave anything. You know, there's little things in our life that will catch us up. An alcoholic has a hard time just having one drink, don't they? Now, we go to the New Testament, and Paul told Timothy, have a glass of wine each day for your stomach. I'm sure Paul didn't tell Timothy that unless Paul knew that Timothy was an alcoholic. Paul would have never told Timothy that if he was an alcoholic. By a long shot. We know that if we take somebody that does not deal well with alcohol, you can't even give them a little bit. Here in the New Testament, it was for medicinal purposes. But even for medicinal purposes, somebody that cannot handle that, it can totally destroy them. The picture here is to keep it entirely out of your life. There are just certain things in our lives as we go through, that we walk through, that if we step our foot into it, we're going to walk all the way through the door before it's all over with. There are things out in the world that look so much fun, and some of those things are just over on the line of not necessarily being sin. But they sometimes are opening the door, just a little wedge. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, a couple of different times, says, all things are lawful. Not all things are profitable. Now, it may be lawful for me to eat those donut holes, but to eat a whole bag of them might not be too profitable. And sin works the exact same way. There are little tiny little things. This was just Achan's sin was tiny, wasn't it? We're talking about the people of Israel. We're talking about this mighty nation coming in with this mighty great leader. And all it took was this little bit of sin in the camp to mess them all up. And that's the picture that's here.
But what if they hadn't been punished? Then it would have opened the door for
them. It would have, yeah. And if God had not had, exactly, Candy, if God had not gone in and had Joshua remove this little bit of sin from the camp in this one little man, in this one little family, of one, the tribe was 1/12 of the tribe, of the people, right? If he hadn't have done that, what would have happened? Well, they would have entered the period of the judges a whole lot quicker than they did what would have happened. But instead, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the next chapter, and we're going to find a success. Yes. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given you into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Well, that's kind of interesting because they just lost there, didn't they? Now he says, you're going to take it now. You're going to take it. We've got the sin out of the camp. You're going to have it. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourself. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. the stuff. They get to take the stuff. See, if they would have just been patient, if the people of Israel would have just, all of them, including Achan, said, I'll just do what God says. Now Achan could have been going into this battle. He could have gone into the city of Ai and he could have taken all the Babylonian garments he wanted. Lay an ambush. And so here in the city of Ai, in the Battle of Ai, we're going to find this is going to be tricky. And you know, sometimes we find tricky behind God's motives. You know, it's always really been one of the most wonderful practical jokes ever committed. Was the practical joke that God committed against Satan at the crucifixion. Because Satan thought he was winning. Yeah, hey, Pilate. Yo, Pilate, let me tell you. See that guy over there? That guy who calls himself Christ? Yeah, you don't like him. You remember that, Pilate. Yeah, Caesar, yeah, Roman guards. Yeah, hey, Jewish Sanhedrin. Yeah, that guy's a blasphemer. You got to get rid of him. Got to get rid of him. And then it comes to the time of the crucifixion, and I am a firm 100% believer that Satan, up until the moment of that crucifixion, thought he was winning. God took and used what Satan wanted to turn it totally around on him the opposite way and win the battle. Greatest practical joke that was ever played in the history of man, God played on Satan. And so God's kind of tricky. And we're going to see kind of that same trickiness here in the story of Ai, because God's going to trick the city of Ai into thinking they're winning the battle. And then they're going to turn around, they're going to do just as Satan. They're going to turn around and look and go, what happened? A lot. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men. Now, how many men did they choose before? 3,000? Joshua's taking 10 times as many this time. 90 men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. So they're going to go around to the back of the city and wait. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come out. So just like before, they're going to go, like they're fighting into the city, and then the men of the Ai are going to come out after them, and they're going to turn around and run. Just like before, pretending it's Operation 2, same story. When they come out against us at first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be that when that you have taken the city, and that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people up to Ai. And all of the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai, so he took about 5,000 men and set an ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set up the people, all of the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. Oh, they were all excited. Here's the people of Ai, and you know what was going on. And here again, let's read between the lines what's going on with the people. They're looking out, and they're going, you got to be kidding me. They're coming back? Didn't they learn their lesson the first time? How many fights have we seen on television that's kind of along the same lines? You know, you got the guy who comes back again and comes back again, or they're having the fight, and he gets hit in the face, and he's down on the ground, and he just gets back up, and he goes again. That's what the people of Ai are seeing out of the Israelites. They're going, they're coming back again? Are these guys nuts? All right, guys, let's go get them. Let's just go get them. The confidence of the people of Ai is greater now than it was before, isn't it? Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know there was an ambush against him behind the city. Not like Satan didn't know. There was an ambush behind him when Christ died on that cross. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were at Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They were so confident, so cocky, that what did they do? They all left. Nobody even bothered staying in the town to protect the town. It was customary that some left, some stayed in to protect the town just in case. They were so self-confident that they all left. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came, but out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on the side and some on the and some on that side, and they struck them down so that none of them remained or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And then it came to pass that when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where he pursued them, and where they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. Makes that 36 kind of look small this time, doesn't it? All the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Poor Joshua. Yeah. This is the guy. No, I'm sorry, 12,000. Okay. You know, poor Joshua. Mm-hmm. You know, there are some biblical characters who I wouldn't have felt so sorry for having to keep their hand up the whole day. Joshua, for as many times as he says, be strong and courageous, you can do it. I'm so sorry for Joshua having to hold his arm. That would be the one thing, that would have been my weakness. Oh, because I'm hyper. And that would be, standing still, even if you propped up my arm with my staff and held it up, standing still that long with your arm like that? Oh, I feel sorry. That one gets to me. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day, and the king of Ai hung on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it over a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Notice they did the exact same thing to King as they did to Achan. They put him under a heap of stones. You know, this has always been, it's always been a fascinating story to me, because I'm a firm believer that this trickery that's involved in here is a part of the personality of God. You know, we sometimes we picture God as the guy in the clouds with the white hair and the white beard. You know, we see the pictures that are painted, and so we, you know, we all got different, I'm sure, a different image of the way God works in our minds, because the Bible doesn't really go into a whole lot of detail about God and how he works. He gives us the details that we can understand. But there are certain aspects that we know about God. One of those things that we know is man was made in his own image. We know that we can read through the Old Testament and we can see the same aspects that we see in man, we can see in God. We can see the fatherly aspect of man. We can see the sight aspect of man. We can see the love aspect of man. We can see the anger aspect of man. We can see emotions and all these different things. We can see the sense of humor. God's got a sense of humor. Anybody does not believe that God has got a sense of humor, you have not read the Old Testament enough. You just keep reading and you will get there, I promise. But one of the most important parts of our Christianity that we just that man has a hard time getting on the bulk level is this. And the Apostle Paul says, all things work together for good for them who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And there's a bunch of other scriptures in there that kind of cover this same concept. And I want to use the illustration of this. I've had problems in my life. I've had sin in my life. I've had my struggles. We all do. We all have different ones. Betty's got different ones than Jean. Jean's got different ones than Candy. Candy's got different ones than Scott. Scott's got 20 times more than anybody else does, but that's all right. Or sometimes it feels that way. But no matter what my sin is in my life and my problems, I know a couple of things. I know through the grace of God that as long as I keep marching down the road, that His grace is going to make me white as snow. And so when I get to the day of judgment, He's going to look and He's going to say, go ahead, my good and faithful servant. I know because I look at the one that He says, his man was a man after God's own heart, King David, and I look at his life and I go, oh, King David, I ain't got anything on King David. But there's another side to our sin that I love. I love this part. God has shown me as I've gotten older and older and older how I can take my problems in my life and turn them around and use them for good. And that's the trickery here that's going on in the city of Ai. That's the trickery that went on up the cross. When Christ died on that cross, and if you picture what happened after that moment, when it is finished, He took His last breath, you can almost see the Spirit of Christ fly off that cross, and the first thing He does is go straight through that temple and breaks that curtain right in half to where you could look into the most, I'm sorry, almost got Gene, opened up and could see into the most holy. The Bible says that the old commandments, that old law, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. And at that point, every sin that Scott made 2,000 years later, if he treated it within the realms of God's covenant, could turn around and use it right against Satan himself. It's kind of like you got two boys, and they're throwing snowballs back at each other. And the one boy's big, and the one boy's little. And the little guy keeps tossing the snowballs, and they keep landing next to the boy. And so he just keeps letting them throw them. Right? He keeps providing me with snowballs. Because I'm going to pick them up and throw them right back at you. And that is the completeness of the battle with Satan in our personal lives on this earth when we have salvation. No matter how many flaming darts and arrows Satan throws at us, we've got the sword of the Spirit, we've got the armor of God on, he cannot touch us. And the more he tries, the more we can get him back. Every time he fails, he's very unhappy. And he's made me unhappy in my life at different times. He's made me mad at myself, but the older I get, the more I realize the better that as you get older, you got a little bit more control over certain things, and things do get easier. As I get older, more things come on and different things come on. You know, 20 years ago, I didn't have the test of my patience, the three tests of my patience that I have today. They caused me some other things, but as they test my patience, as Satan uses them to try and test my patience, I just turn around in Satan's face and I play the city of Ai on him and I say, neener, 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 you're making me stronger.
I'm glad I'm not going to work.
And the more it happens, and the more I understand the way God uses sin to make us stronger and the hurdles and everything else and how it all goes together, it more and more applies to me this trickery that's done in the city of Ai. Because Satan's attitude is the exact same attitude as the people and the king of Ai. He looks out and he sees my life and he doesn't get the whole thing, does he? He says, all right, Scott, I'm going to lay this in front of you today. See if you trip over it there, buddy. And sometimes I do. And as I do, I'm stronger for the next time. Now, if I didn't take and look at my life that way, then Satan would have me, wouldn't he? If it were not from the grace of God, and I want to turn over, let's just go, because this is what this scripture means. This is exactly what this scripture means. We've talked about it before. Christ starts out, or Paul starts out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at the end. He says, listen to me. He says, and he goes through this list, I am in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews I received the 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils in the waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of the false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul continued writing and continued writing until he couldn't think of anything else because he wanted that to read like the longest list you've ever heard in your life. So that he could say, on top of that, I have the daily concern for the churches. And then he goes on and he says, you know, he says, on top of all of the physical things that I've gone through in life, the shipwrecks, the beatings, everything. I'm always in danger. I'm never safe. You know, we live in a country where we're safe. Gene and John are going to get in their car and they're going to drive across the highway around the golf course and go home. And most likely, you're not going to have anything happen to you except for maybe you might hit a bug in the windshield, you know. Not so much with Paul. Paul had a hard time going across town sometimes. He could be killed. In fact, there were times when they were plotting to murder him. Remember, his nephew had to come to him and say, Paul, they're planning on killing you. On top of all of that, on top of all the physicalness, the hunger, the thirst, on top of all that, he's always worried about all the churches. On top of all that, and he doesn't mention this in this list, but we know because we go to the book, into the book of Romans, he was also worried about the Jews. He was worried about his fellow countrymen that he tried and tried and tried and tried to get them to understand what this Old Testament was about. And then on top of that, he had a thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me. Now, what he's about ready to say here, again, according to man's wisdom, does not make sense. I want us to take, and before we read what Christ said, I want us to take Paul and remove him from in front of Christ and put him in a psychologist's office. So Paul sits down in front of the psychologist, and the guy says, lay down on the couch and start with your childhood. And then Paul starts in with his childhood. Well, I was raised, and then I've been shipwrecked, I've been to that, and on top of that, I'm worried about this, and I'm worried about that. And on top of that, I've got this problem I'm dealing with. And I don't know how to stop it. And I don't know how to get it out. But I'm dealing with this problem. So what does the psychologist say?
Tell me this.
I don't know what he says at that point, because I've never been to a psychologist, but I know what he doesn't say. He does not say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God, Christ, the message, the word here is, Paul, as you jump your hurdle, you get stronger. And my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Going on in the city of Ai, there, the Israelites are weak. Joshua, when it all comes down to it, is a man. He's just weak. The picture here, and the picture in our lives, is that God can take these things. And as we jump those hurdles, the Israelites jumped a hurdle here. They had, number one, had to get all the sin out. And number two, they had to go back in and fight the battle again. So we've got 15 minutes. Are we going to be able to get through the Treaty of the Gibeonites? I don't think we're going to. It took longer than I was expecting. I was actually hoping to get through the rest of the book, which is not going to be too difficult, really, because we're going to skip a whole lot. Well, I know, but a lot of this is just dividing up the land. And unless you're making a map, it doesn't do you any good. Although, if we want to make a map, we can. That's the picture here. And these two battles are so, so important, because the one battle is very... It's the first battle of the Israelites going into the land. And God says, just do it my way. And the second battle is a little sneaky. And our Christian life is that way. We need to take the attitude of Joshua. We need to take the attitude of the Israelites of marching in and just doing what God says, and God will take care of it. As we go further, the next thing we're going to face, and this is going to be interesting, because in chapter 10, the next chapter, I wish we could really get through that, but we won't. We'll cover the treaty with the Gibeonites and the Pharaoh address next week. The last thing that we're going to see, the last story that we're going to see in this series of three different stories, is again going to apply directly to our Christianity today. God is going to tell the people, he's made it very clear that I want you to go into Canaan and I want you to wipe everybody out. I want you to get rid of the Amorites, get rid of the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, everybody. Perizzites. The Israelites are never going to do this. The Israelites are never going to completely remove all the sin out of their lives. They're never going to remove all of these people that are worshiping these foreign gods. And it's not just foreign gods. Let me make that very, very clear. These foreign gods, their worship included all kinds of sexual sin. It included child murder. It included all kinds of horrific stuff. It wasn't just the fact that they were foreign gods. But as God tells the Israelites, I want you to go in and I want you to get that all out. I want you to get it all out of the way so you can stay pure for me. The next thing that's going to happen to the Israelites is they are going to make a treaty with the Gibeonites. Now, who's the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites are the Hivites. And then when the Gibeonites, the Hivites, we've read those, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. The group of Amorites is going to get upset about the Hivites, and they're going to come in and wage war with Israel through the Gibeonites. The only time in the history of the world where the sun stands still so the battle can be won. And Brent's mentioned this on Sunday night a lot recently. He's been doing some studying, and he's found some really, really some good things here recently that he's noticed. And one of those things is the fact that God always took care of the Gentiles. God made a very concerted effort to also take care of the Gentiles. God is going to make the sun stand still in the sky. He's going to stop the rotation of the solar system. He didn't do it to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He could have, right? He could have. One of those things was just let the sun shine on Egypt for maybe 4 or 5 days in a row until everything just kind of wilted away and burned up. That would have been a great way of getting Pharaoh to let the people go. He didn't do that for Israel. He did it for the Hivites. He did it for the Gibeonites, who had gone in become circumcised, made a covenant, and they had been brought into the family of God. They had become a part of the family of God. There is no place else in the Old Testament, and we're going to have a good time with that story next week. There's no place else in the Old Testament where God puts out so much. It was no effort on his part, of course, because he just spoke it into existence. But there is no other time when anything happens as miraculously as the sun standing still. Because we know by modern science today that the sun stood still to them, and that's a way of saying things, but what happens for the sun to have to stand still? The whole solar system had to stop. You know, when you talk about the whole solar system stopping, it makes dividing that little bit of water over there kind of easy, huh? When we get into Elijah and Elisha, one of my favorite stories is when Elijah and Elisha get ready to cross the little stream, the little brook, because Elijah's going to be taken up into a chariot, shoving the fire. God's going to take him. And he's going to pass the mantle to Elisha, the next prophet. He's going to hand off the job. And it's going to be a fantastic story that we when we come to it. But Elijah takes the mantle, his little kind of little apron, kind of a little thing. Takes it and he rolls it up, and it's a little tiny little stream. They could have walked through it. They could have probably jumped it. But he tapped it, and the little stream, the water just stopped and made dry ground. And Elisha walked across onto the dry ground, onto the other side, and then this great miraculous thing happens, and the fire and the chariots, and Elijah goes up into the air, and Elisha says, "Oh, I see you." And Elisha's on the way. All right, you're in charge now there, my friend. I'm going on. And Elisha takes the mantle and he taps it again, and the water separates, and he goes back through and comes back. And that's a beautiful, beautiful little miracle. It's a beautiful story. But how easy is that next to the whole solar system? The Earth stopping its rotation. The sun literally staying still in the sky above the basket.
That is amazing.
And the fact that God does this for the Hittites, not the Israelites. Because when we come into the New Testament, we are all adopted as sons of God. None of us deserve it. Did the Hittites deserve this? Were they the ones that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? They weren't the ones that wandered. They didn't deserve this great, powerful, the most powerful miracle in the Bible as far as physical control of the elements. We come to the New Testament and we find Christ out on the water in the boat, and the boat's rocking back and forth and the storm's going and Christ is sleeping in the bottom, and the apostles get all upset and he gets up and he says, "Peace be still," and the nature just all calms down and everything's smooth. But that still is nothing next to the solar system all of a sudden standing still. So next week in chapter 9, we're going to read about this treaty that's made, and they weren't really supposed to do it. But once they did, and once those people were adopted into the family of Israel, they were a part of Israel, and God is going to treat them just as important as if you'd been from the lineage, literally, of Abraham. That's a fascinating, fascinating story. And then after that, we go through the rest of the book. We're just going to really thump through it really quickly because, like I told Betty, the rest of Joshua, until we get to the last few chapters, is basically drawing a map and showing where the land was out. And you can look in the back of your Bibles at home and see where the land of Canaan was divided up into and where Manasseh had their spot and Gad and Reuben. And there's a few little stories that we'll go into when we get in there. But a great, great story. And then we're going to come to the greatest power of positive thinking speech you've ever heard in your entire life. Only close behind by Paul's in Romans chapter 8, where Joshua's going to tell the people, all right, look what we've done. We've conquered the land. We settled in the land. Everything's here. God has taken care of all this for us. He's put us into the land. Finally, the great promise has been made. Just do what he says. Just do what he says. And like little kids, the Israelites are going to go, oh, Joshua, we will. Don't you know? We will. And here's Joshua, an old man who wandered with them in the wilderness, who saw all the complaining about not having a cucumber. And he's going to, we're going to see him really shaking his head. We can see that in the tone of his voice, in what he says. He knows these Israelites. He knows that they're not going to do it. But by the grace of God, they are going to continue to have what they need. And that's the same as in our lives. And that's why Joshua is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Because as we go forward, we're the same as those old Israelites. We go through, and sometimes we have strong times and we're really good, and sometimes we have times when we're stupid and we fall down. But no matter what, in the end, God wants to say, thank you, my good and faithful servant. This has been Contending for Truth Radio. This has been Ladies Bible Class. If you've got any questions, feel free to email me at C4T Radio. That's C, the number 4T radio at yahoo.com. And we hope that you join us again next Friday. Same time, same place. Thank you very much.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.